Will you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And as your children, we gather together this morning to praise and worship you. We come in joy and confidence because of the person and work of your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. We come in gratitude at the immeasurable spiritual riches you have showered upon us through your Holy Spirit. But we also come to you, some of us, this morning with sadness and pain for the difficulty and loss that has come our way. But we know that we can come to you in that too, because you are one and only true source of comfort and peace. And so, Father, this morning we offer ourselves to you. With saints from all around the world, we gather together to lift up your name. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to praise and worship you through singing, through the hearing of your word, and we ask that you be with our brother John as he opens up your word to us. We pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our heart to receive you and all that you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in John's message, he will be leading our continuing reflection on the passion narrative. And today we'll be in the 23rd chapter of Luke, where we see Jesus on trial before Pilate. Now, the early Christians saw this trial as the rulers of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. So appropriately, our scripture reading is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.
Thanks, team. Good to have Brian up here. You can't miss Brian. I know you're all happy that he's not sitting back there in the pew so that you won't be blocked from your view. But what do you do when you are criticized or judged or hated or made the pawn of somebody's power game? What do you do when the world comes crashing down upon you or stands against you? I'm sure we have all been there. These words of Kipling often come to my mind. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. Well, this is what characterizes Jesus as he continues his journey to the cross. And it's reflected in my title this morning, the Latin phrase, nolo contendere. I have not chosen that title because I'm smart. I don't know Latin, but I want you to pay attention. That phrase, nolo contendere, means I will not contend. And if you're familiar with the world of courts and lawyers, you know that that is the plea a defendant makes as no contest. To plead no contest means you do not admit guilt, you do not plead not guilty, you make no indication of your response to the charge against you. The court assumes that you are guilty, and thus you might be able to enter into a plea bargain. Most of us are familiar with news reports telling us about some defendant who pleads no contest. Well, in Luke's passion narrative, we continue to look at the trials, the courtroom drama, the questioning of Jesus by various authorities, the high priest, the Jewish Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. And the basic position of Jesus is to plead nolo contendere. I do not wish to contend. He does not plead guilty or not guilty. His responses are ambiguous, and mostly Jesus is silent. And none of the other gospels make this quite as clear as Luke. His silence is deafening. His silence is louder than words. So Luke, we see, is very comprehensive and much more methodical than the other gospel writers. He wants to give us a precise order of how things unfolded on Jesus' way to the cross. He does not give attention to Jesus' physical torment, rather the careful ordering of the events. And this makes sense, right? Because Luke is a physician. He's about the facts, and he wants to lay them down very accurately for us. Well, we pick up again in chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, the whole company refers to the Jewish Sanhedrin that we talked about last week, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. After being arrested, Jesus was questioned during the night by Caiaphas and Annas. He was mocked and beaten by the temple guards. And in the morning, he was brought before the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, because night trials had no legal status according to Jewish law. And as you might recall from last week, there were two questions that the Sanhedrin posed to Jesus. One was, are you the Christ? And the second was, are you the Son of God? And both questions dealt with Jesus' identity, and they were intended to give the Jewish leadership a cause for bringing Jesus before Pilate. Jesus does not deny his identity. He even claimed to have the power of God to judge and rule. The council had gotten what they wanted to take Jesus to Pilate. Now you might recall that Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor or procurator stationed in Palestine. Technically, he was a prefect. He was a military commander in charge of the Roman troops of occupation, and they were stationed in Caesarea on the coast. Pilate's responsibility was to keep law and order, collect taxes, oversee the finances. He also controlled the temple funds. Pilate had a good relationship with Caiaphas, for he had appointed him to be high priest for 10 years. According to Philo, Pilate was rigid and harsh, often angry and spiteful, a weak man who feared any reports of unrest reaching the ears of Tiberius the emperor. And that's what we see in the Gospels. We see a weak man. We see a man who is undecided, who lives on fear of any unrest reaching the ears of Rome. And during the festivals, Pilate would come down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He would bring some soldiers in order to keep a lid on any potential rebellion that might arise during a festival season. And thus, conveniently for the Jews, Pilate is in Jerusalem. And after the Sanhedrin meets, they can just take a short walk with Jesus over to appear before him. Unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not record the fact that Jesus was bound. Again, Luke is not emphasizing the physical trauma. Well, they began to accuse him before Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the Jewish leadership makes three accusations against Jesus, against this man. You notice that they won't even mention Jesus' name. And Luke is the only gospel to mention the specific charges. Firstly, they claim that Jesus is misleading the nation, perverting the nation, making the nation crooked, changing the order of things. In truth, he's making straight the paths to the Lord. He's correcting what the Jewish leadership has done in Israel. But the Jews claim that Jesus is a religious agitator seeking to change the accepted ways of doing things. This is the most subjective and general of the three charges. The second charge is forbidding the Jews to give taxes to Caesar. Now, we know that this is absolutely false. For when questioned about taxes, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The Jews are trying to convince Pilate that Jesus is a financial risk to Rome and undermines Pilate's function as a financial administrator. The third accusation is the most important. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, a king. Now, king describes how a Roman, how Pilate would have understood the term Christ or anointed one. The Jews are trying to convince Pilate that Jesus is a revolutionary leader, a man who wants to be king, and he's involved in treasonous activities and is a threat to Rome. So the Jews are using the idea of a Messiah as a political tool to get Jesus killed. And this is how Rome had dealt with many other messianic figures that had arisen in the area of Palestine. So Pilate asked him flat out, with his understanding of Christ, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So upon hearing this last charge, Pilate makes a direct question to Jesus. Jesus responds in the same way that he has responded in other places and other times during these court proceedings, "You have said so." Jesus is not straightforward, but would appear to give an affirmative answer. And we see the same reply to Pilate in Matthew and Mark, and we saw the same reply to the Sanhedrin in our text last week. Jesus is a king. There's no doubt about that, but he is not out to overthrow Rome. Pilate will later put a sign up on the cross that reads, "King of the Jews." Similar to Matthew and Mark, this is the only question from Pilate that Luke records, and the only words of Jesus in the proceedings before Pilate or Herod. John has a much lengthier exchange between Jesus and Pilate. Well, and Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." See, Pilate concludes after looking at Jesus for a while that Jesus is innocent. He's just a religious enthusiast. There's no threat to Rome. And, you know, the matter should have ended right here at this point. It should have been over. If Pilate was a stronger person, it would have been over. At Pilate's refusal to condemn Jesus, the Jewish leadership presses the issue further. They were urgent, adamant, insistent, persistent. Their voices grew louder and louder, stronger and stronger. They claimed that Jesus is stirring up the people. In other words, causing agitation, shaking, rattling. He's getting people all worked up through his teaching, and his teaching is extensive. It is taking place all through the land. The Jewish leadership is somewhat like a dog that has gotten a hold of a bone and simply will not let it go. Or perhaps the home crowd who begins to boo loudly at the call of a referee that they do not like. And you can hear this shouting going on almost. You can see Pilate wanting to get out of this situation. He wants to just let Jesus go. But the Jewish leadership is just urging him, yelling at him to do their will. Now, we might ask at this point, why is the Jewish leadership so intent on getting rid of Jesus? Well, even though the Romans occupied Palestine, the Jewish leaders really had authority over day-to-day affairs. And the elders and the scribes and the chief priests controlled the temple, they controlled Jerusalem, they controlled religion, and therefore they controlled the people. And they liked this arrangement. They didn't mind being under the Romans' overall umbrella because they liked their power, their authority, and their control. They liked to draw the circle about who's in and who's out. They were comfortable. They did not want anything to change. And then here comes Jesus. And Jesus refuses to play their power game. He will not submit to them. He claims to be able to forgive sins. He keeps eating with people and spending time with people who are outside the circle, sinners and tax collectors. He doesn't condemn women who are caught in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees cannot control the actions or words of Jesus. Jesus threatens to upset all the power structures. What if Jesus is the Messiah? What if he gains the popularity approval? The control of the Jewish leaders is threatened. So what do you do when someone threatens to upset the apple cart? Well, you get rid of them, right? Someone doesn't fit into your plans, out the door. We do not like change. The Pharisees did not want to change. Well, when Pilate heard this the loud voices of the Jewish leadership and heard the mention of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at this time. So Pilate, suddenly, with the mention of the word Galilee, has an exit strategy. Oh, he's in Herod's jurisdiction, and I can pass the buck on to Herod. Pilate's not trying to be curious. He's trying to abdicate responsibility. And Luke is the only gospel that mentions the fact that Jesus appeared before Herod. You might recall that Herod is the son of Herod the Great, the man who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. He was a brutal, paranoid man. When Herod died, his kingdom was divided between his three sons, Herod Agrippa, this Herod, Archelaus, and Philip II. And as you might recall, Herod Antipas, divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist was openly opposed to this marriage. Herodias hated him, John that is, and eventually manipulated his execution. Herod was unstable. He was capable of violence like his father, and his son, Herod Agrippa I, followed in his footsteps. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. If this wasn't so sad, it would be comical. Herod had wanted to see Jesus. In chapter 9, we read that Herod was perplexed because some were saying that Jesus was John raised from the dead. Some others were saying that he was Elijah. Some others were saying that he was a prophet who had risen. But he wanted to see him. In chapter 13, some Pharisees came to Jesus and warned him that Herod wanted to kill him. And they told him, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." Well, when Herod sees Jesus, he's very glad. Well, that's actually very understated. He was extremely joyful. And it's very ironic because joy is a characteristic of Luke's gospel. Joy, we find joy throughout the birth narrative. We find joy as a response to the miracles of Jesus. We find that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. But Herod is joyful at the opportunity to see Jesus because he's hoping that Jesus is going to pull a rabbit out of a hat. He's going to perform a miracle, some sort of sign. This is his sole interest in Jesus. He doesn't care who he is. All he wants to see is Jesus perform before his own eyes. This is comical. So he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So Herod has many, many words for Jesus. Jesus has no words for Herod. Jesus is silent. No need to respond to Herod. By remaining silent, he does not confirm the accusation. By refuting it, he despises it. Among wicked judges, he seemed to be unwilling rather than unable to defend himself. And here we're reminded of the words of Isaiah 53 describing the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Luke is making this point absolutely clear. The chief priests and scribes, however, are anything but silent. They continue to shout out accusations, this time at Herod. They are getting worked up into a lather, and they accuse Jesus with this intense emotion. They are vigorous. They will not be deterred from what they want to see accomplished. Well, Herod doesn't condemn Jesus. He also finds him innocent. However, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So Herod humiliates Jesus by despising, mocking, and clothing him in these elegant robes or garments, either white or regal purple. What Herod is doing is making a sham out of the claim that Jesus might be a king. He's mocking him in this way. He treats him with contempt. And then we read, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So on that day, Herod and Pilate signed into Facebook and were new BFFs. Best friends forever. You know, up until this time, there had been enmity, and perhaps this had been caused because Pilate had had hung shields with the emperor's emblem in Herod's palace and in the temple. And then you might recall Luke chapter 13, where we read that some Galileans were slain and their blood was mixed with sacrifices. But now suddenly all that's forgiven, and common enemies make strange bedfellows. They're like sports fans who bond over teams that they don't like. Well, let me offer you two reflections this morning on this trial scene of Jesus before Pilate and Herod. The first one is about power and control, and I've chosen the remote control as a symbol of power. Power on, change the channels whenever you want. I want to hold on to the remote. I don't know if you have that kind of argument with your spouse when you watch TV, but it's a power game. Jesus shows exceptional control and self-restraint. Even though he is treated like a criminal, he doesn't act like one. Even though he suffers unjustly, he does not hate, defend, accuse, or plead for his life. He is an innocent victim, but does not play the victim role. He has an inner authority that gives him the freedom to be silent of all things. He has the freedom that allows him to be humiliated. He does not play the power game. He does not contend. His silence is louder than words. Jesus indeed is a revolutionary king, but he doesn't take up the sword, but rather he lays down his life. So how do we respond to criticism, judgment, hatred, power, control games? Are we more like Jesus, or are we more like the Jewish leadership? I think if we're honest, when our categories and our system and our world is threatened in any way, we respond by playing the power game. We want to take charge of the remote control. So often in our lives, we seek to dominate and control others to get what we want or keep things the way we like them. We don't want things to change. We don't want to yield ourselves to the control of others. We fight unfairness and injustice with the sword, and we want to get rid of people who don't fit into our circle. Just like the Jewish leaders, we easily get stirred up, agitated, accusatory. We vigorously defend our position, and this is how the world functions. Our government, I mean, Republicans and Democrats, right? Business, the strategies in the office, who's going to control? And we even do it in our families. The controlling dynamics of a family situation and how we can get worked up about what families can do to us or think they can do to us. We might ask ourselves, where do you play the power game in your life? What are the emotional triggers that cause you to get agitated? I'm sure a few thoughts come to all of our minds. Well, Jesus invites us to live a different way. A different way of being in the face of harsh injustice, accusations, or suffering. And it's the way of silence. It's the way of calmness. It's the way of self-control. because we're in Christ, because we're new creatures in Christ, we don't have to respond in kind. We don't have to win. We don't have to always contend. We don't have to fight to get our way because we trust in the ways of God. We trust that God is in control. We trust for God's care and provision. Instead of being agitated and fearful, we can be other-centered. And in the midst of injustice, we can even love our enemies. We can get off the merry-go-round. You know, people don't like it when we want to get off the merry-go-round. They like us to be on the merry-go-round because they like the merry-go-round. They like the game. But the way of the Lord is simply to lay down our life. When we die in Christ, when we die to self, we renounce all attempts to dominate others. And what we learn from Jesus is that this is true power and true authority. If you want power and influence over other people, it happens through our powerlessness, not through our strength. Well, the second reflection revolves around Psalm 2, our scripture reading this morning, because the early church saw this confrontation between Herod and Pilate as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we read in Acts 4 that Peter and John were arrested and questioned by the same Jewish authorities that we see here accusing Jesus before Pilate and Herod. And when Peter and John were released, all the people shouted out and they recited this very psalm, Psalm 2. And then they go on to say, "And truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, Herod and Pilate represent the rulers of the world, the kingdom of earth. Jesus is also a king, but his kingdom is not the earth. His kingdom is a different kingdom. It's a kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders plot in vain and counsel against the Lord's anointed, but the Lord sits in heaven and laughs, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." My message title this morning has a double meaning. Indeed, Jesus was silent and pleaded no contest before Herod and Pilate, but it was no contest. Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders that formed this three-ring circle thought they had power, but they had no power. It was no contest between God and the rulers of the nations. And I think this is a very reassuring word for us today. The world is in turmoil today. The nations rage. We read about it every day. The conflicts in Syria, other places in the Middle East, ISIS. Last week, we read about 20 Coptic Christians that were killed in Egypt, and this week it's the Assyrian Christians in Syria who are suffering. The conflicts continue in the Ukraine, and Ukraine is on the verge of financial collapse. We read about Greece and their financial struggles and the fact that they might have to exit the European Union and throw all of Europe, perhaps, in uncertainty. And now there's reports of young people, particularly young women, who are leaving the UK and joining ISIS. Bombings by terrorists are almost a daily occurrence. When we read about these events, it's very sad. Sad indeed, and we pray constantly for those who might be suffering. But these things also cause fear and anxiety, especially if you're traveling outside of the United States. No one wants to get on a plane. Things seem out of control. How do we respond when the Herods and the Pilates are causing chaos? How do we respond when the world is coming apart at the seams? Well, we respond just like Jesus responded. He trusted his Father, that his Father was working out plans and purposes that were beyond human understanding. The king indeed is ruling from his heavenly throne. He was ruling then and he rules now. And even if we suffer, even if we read about others who suffer, we serve the Lord with fear and we rejoice with trembling. Jesus is the King of Kings. And that's the power of the cross. The power of the cross sets us free from domination, gives us comfort and assurance in an unstable world. And so we place our hope in Him. We put our trust in Him. No matter what is happening in our daily lives, or no matter what is happening around the globe, the King sits on His throne. Let's close. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. And may the blessings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.